Good evening. So good to be here. This is one of my favorite times of the year. I want to go back to the last two verses of Philippians chapter 3 that Zeke read earlier. You're going to see it up on your screen. And I chose to use the NIV translation back from 1984 because it brings out a little bit more of a nuance on one of the Greek words that's there that I'll explain later. Let me reread these two verses, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. We see here in these two verses that Paul has a gut-level heart desire to join his life with Christ's life. So just before this passage, he had just talked about his religious resume, all the religious things, all the good deeds that he had done for God as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was zealous, and he has renounced it all and considered it rubbish that he may gain Christ and be found in him. And then he says this, his deepest desire is that his life story would recapitulate or mimic the life story of Jesus through his death and resurrection. This is so important to him that he even connects it to knowing Jesus, implying that if we really want to know Jesus, our life story should recapitulate, should mimic the life story of Jesus. And so the main point for tonight's message is that the shape of Jesus' life story provides the template, if you will, for our life story. And I hope to show that this is true whether we're, you know, soaring on the heights of joy and victory in our Christian walk or whether we're really struggling and we're barely making it. It's true in all the ups and downs of our life. I have two points. I'm sure there's some Presbyterian forefathers who are rolling over in their grave. Only two points, not three. So the first point is we're going to look at the shape of Jesus' life story. Now, we don't normally think of his life story having a shape. But let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. And Jerry's been preaching through a series, by the way, just such good context for all this. But I'm just going to reread this this passage, Philippians 2, 6 through 9. And as I read it, listen for or look for the shape or the travels of Jesus. Where does he go? Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Do you see the shape? He started off up here at the right hand of God the Father, equal with God, in the form of God, having all the glory and privilege and dignity with God. And then he came down. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a human. And he suffered and he died. And then on the other side, he has been highly exalted. And so there's a bit of a graph that we have here. Oops. All right. Sorry, we're going back to go back to the diagram. There we go, right there. All right, this is my lame attempt to show this a little bit. This is not a technical drawing. It's just an impressionistic drawing, okay. All right, but here's just an idea of the shape of the redemptive story of Jesus. And we see that he starts off way up there in the heavenly realms, and he comes all the way down. Now, as a side note, we are in the middle of Holy Week, right? And so, back in Christmas, every Christmas in December, we celebrate his incarnation. So he comes, he's born. I guess I should do it on this side too once in a while, just to be fair. He's born, we celebrate his arrival, right, as a baby. And then he lives his earthly life. He grows up as a young man. At the age of 30, he begins his public ministry and all the things happen that we especially see in the four Gospels. And then he finds his way in Jerusalem. And this is the part of the year in Holy Week where we celebrate that final stage of his downward movement to come and save his people. And so the suffering and torture and death, the betrayals that we heard about earlier, all happens culminating in the downward movement of Jesus. And it culminates with his death and burial. And then 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. He interacts with the disciples for around 40 days or so. Then he's ascended into the heavenly realms. And so part of this upward movement is his resurrection. The resurrection actually begins the upward direction. And then he interacts and he ascends up back up to the throne where he came from. And so 40 days later, we celebrate Ascension Sunday, which is not as popular as Christmas or Easter, but there is a Sunday where we recognize this. And then about 50 days later, we celebrate Pentecost Sunday, where he pours out his Spirit on his church to empower his people to worship him collectively, to be on mission, to make disciples, and to become Christ-like, and all the things that we're called to do as the people of God. And so that's an interesting shape. Now, just as another side note, real quick, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this shape is also the shape of all of redemptive history. You can kind of see a pattern of all of redemptive history. It starts with creation, and then the fall, and then redemption, and then restoration. So the shape of human history, well, universal history, I guess, looks a lot like this as well. And it's even the literary shape of the Bible. We don't even get three chapters into the scriptures before the fall happens. And all the rest of scriptures is about the process of redemption, looking forward to the Messiah, and then the story of the Messiah arriving in Christ and then saving us from our sins. So that's just the pattern of the storyline of Jesus. Now, this is important because this is the gospel. This is the context where the gospel really shines. Why did he have to come down? Jesus suffered on the cross not just to provide an example of sacrificial love, but actually to pay for the sins of his people. He endured the cross. He was nailed to the cross and took upon himself the full wrath of God the Father that we deserved. But it went to him instead. When he was in his earthly life, he lived a perfectly obedient and righteous life. He never sinned. He was tempted just as we are, but he never sinned. So he came down to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He came down to be the second Adam. He came to be a perfect, true human. And anyone who gives their life to Christ by faith and trust in him and bows the knee to him as Lord finds that their sins are paid for on the cross. They get the righteousness of Christ fully and finally. All sufficient merit is given to us fully because of his achievement and his obedience in his earthly life. And not just that, but he defeats death. He comes alive. Death does not have the last word. And if he could not defeat death, what makes us think we could, right? So his defeat of death is our defeat of death. This is the gospel. And I wish I could say more. There's so many other benefits like adoption into his family, so many other things that fill out the story of the gospel. But I need to show that now to our second point, the shape of our own life story, and I'm going to draw some connections between Christ's shape and then the shape of our story. So this first diagram is coming up. Is it up there? Yeah. All right. This green line represents the kind of the life story that we tend to want, right? We are, for those of us who have been saved, who have given our lives to Christ, we have been made alive in Christ. We're over here on the left side. We're up here, and we just want more up there, okay? We want to go from salvation to just full glory. We want to skip by the trough, the trenches of life. We want to skip by the sufferings, right? We just kind of want to skip over that part, the hard parts. We don't want to suffer. Now, we know that we have to die to self and come alive to God, and there's an old self that we cast off. There's a new self we learn about in the Bible that we put on, that we grow into, and we know that there's a death process going on. But here's how I know that this is a struggle for us. It's because I'm a sinner too, you know? I believe in Jesus, I've been saved, and I know that there's a dying process and a rising process every day throughout life, but I still find myself surprised or upset when things don't go my way, when life doesn't work very well. Is this describing your life to some degree? You know? I don't know, like, God uses suffering or difficulties or, you know, sometimes we just bump up against real life and it's not what we thought. It's not what we expected. We get sideswiped sometimes. We know we have to suffer, but often we try to contain the suffering or predict the suffering or control the suffering. But God doesn't let us do that because we're not God. He is God. And so there's lots of times in our lives where we bump up against reality, and God is graciously giving us his severe mercies to show us that we are not God, and that we are to enter into a process of deep renewal that hurts oftentimes. We have idols in our hearts that run deep. We're chasing after approval. We're chasing after control. We want power sometimes. We want to be noticed maybe, you know. There's all kinds of deep idols that run even for the Christian. And so we want to skip by all this, but I want us to look at the storyline that we're invited into. So this is the next one. There we go. We were meant to go down with Jesus. Jesus does say, after all, take up your cross and follow me. Now let's look at our text again. So back to Philippians 3:10-11. Look at the shape. Just like we looked at the shape of Jesus' life story in Philippians 2, look at this text in that through that lens. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you see the shape? Starts with resurrection, goes to sufferings, goes to death, and then goes to resurrection again. And it's just interesting that he says he wants to share in all of it, all the way, every step. He doesn't want to skip anything, even the death part. He recognizes that if all that he brings to the table is all rubbish and is all lost, he gains Christ and he gains the story of Christ. He gains the pathway, the journey of Christ, and that includes death to self. And what a privilege that is. Now, I want to be clear. What does this mean? I want to be clear. He does not mean when we participate in his sufferings, it does not mean that we are participating in his atoning work. We are participating in his sufferings, but not his atonement. And I did try to depict that on the line where the green line, that's our life story, is kind of resting on top of the white line that represents Christ's story. He is the one who supports us, who undergirds us, who went ahead of us. He is the one who's doing all the heavy lifting. And we fall into his arms in his sufferings, in his death, and even his resurrection. I have a friend who several years ago shared a story where he had his little kids in the car and they had to stop by the gas station to refuel. And they were young enough, you know, to want to do things that daddy does, you know, that kind of thing. And so they're all kind of competing, who's going to help daddy with, you know, gassing up the car. And so he just said, all right, all of you come on out. And so they all pile out of the car. I think it was the four kids. And they're way too young to be handling stuff and doing things. But he says, why don't you guys just grab my legs? You grab this leg, you grab this leg, you grab this arm, you know. And so all four of them are hanging off of him while he's pumping the gas. And they couldn't be more delighted as his children. They're participating. Now, who's doing the work? The dad is, right? And the dad is delighted. Now, he may look foolish to other parishioners, I don't know, the gas station, you know, customers that are there. He doesn't care, right? he doesn't care that it's kind of inconvenient and he's got to figure out how to get these kids off of him when he's done, you know. He's delighted that they are participating and helping. That's us. Jesus delights that we grab onto him. He's doing all the work. But he delights that we participate with him. And we find joy in that. And we don't, and it also, side note, it just relieves a lot of the pressure. Like, we don't have to get it right all the time, you know? These kids had nothing really to offer in solving the problem, right? But it goes deeper than this. It's not just that he undergirds us, but there's this concept that theologians call the doctrine of our union with Christ. And I want to read a quote about this. This is probably the most concise but thorough, if that makes sense. Just a good summary of this doctrine of union. So William Hendrickson says this about it. Union with Christ implies that all of Christ's redemptive experiences are duplicated unredemptively in the believer. What he means by that is he's doing all the actual redemption. We get to participate in every one of these things that I'm about to list off, but we're participating as just simply participants, not as the doers of the work. He says the Christian accordingly suffered with Christ, was crucified with him, died with him, was buried with him, made alive with him, raised with him, made joint heirs with him, is glorified with him, enthroned with him, and reigns with him. We were with him in all of that, and I left all those scripture references in there just to show you how broad sweeping this doctrine is in the scriptures. And so for all who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, he unites us to him. We renounce all that we have to offer. We renounce our sin, even our religion, and we cling to Jesus as the only thing that we have that's worth anything. We renounce it all. We gain Christ. He is our righteousness, and we get to participate in his life story. But it is a fair question to ask. Why does suffering have to be involved at all in the ongoing life of the Christian? That's a fair question. You know, and to be honest, I wish I could just kind of give a slick, really tight answer that would connect all the dots and, oh, yeah, that makes sense. I can't do that. But what I can do is show you what God has revealed in his word. You know, at some point, we have to take God at his word and just trust him. Even when we don't understand or even when we don't have the answers, we can have the God of the answers even when we don't have the answers. And we see and participate with God and hear from God in his word. So why does Paul consider Christ's sufferings absolutely worth fellowshipping with or participating in? So here's just some five benefits. It's kind of a little bit rapid fire. You'll see them kind of come up on the screen. They'll just kind of fly through here. And there's many more benefits of suffering that that are in other parts of the Bible, but I really focused on the ones that really can, you know, kind of arise from this text. So first, suffering brings us into deep fellowship with Jesus. You know, when we enter the dark night of the soul, we can be sure that Jesus has paved that trail before us. We are never alone in our struggles. In verse 10, he talks about the fellowship. There's fellowship there. We get to know Jesus in our sufferings. It's personal. It's not just this raw pain that just comes upon us. He is with us personally there. No matter how far down you go, Jesus is already there. He's ready to catch you. He's ready to hold you. Johnny Erickson Tata, when she was 17, had a diving accident, was paralyzed from her neck down. And she's still alive, as far as I know. I believe she'd be in her 70s, I think, by now. But she agonized over this life condition, right? She could do nothing from the neck down, and she's been in a wheelchair ever since. She said this, "He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace." The second one is that suffering helps us know Jesus intimately. Paul says in verse 8, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And then he says in verse 10, "I want to know Christ." This knowledge of Christ, it's not just knowledge about Jesus. It's not just the theology of Jesus. It's not just facts about him. It is knowing him personally, having a relationship with him, talking with him in prayer, hearing his voice in the scriptures, having an ongoing relationship with Jesus. Third, suffering helps us to rely on God's grace alone. As Paul discovered, it's kind of painful to realize that all of our attempts to impress God with our good deeds are actually worthless in the end. It hurts to burn down our castles of self-righteousness and our diplomas and our achievements and crushing our trophies. It hurts to let all of that work go. Paul literally said it was all a waste. When I've got Christ, I've got everything. When I've got Christ, I've got everything. John Erickson Tada, again, another good quote from her. She says, God always seems bigger to those who need him the most. And suffering is often the tool he uses to help us need him more. Fourth, suffering frees us up to love others. It hurts to say no to our own comforts and our own conveniences for the sake of others. Dying to self so that others can be blessed is one of the hardest things that we can do, but it's also one of the most rewarding things that we can ever experience. When Paul, that Philippians 2 passage that we had up here earlier, that showed the shape of Jesus coming down to die even on the cross, right before that, Paul says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. In other words, he wrote that to help the Philippians know how to love one another, how to bless one another, how to lay down their lives for one another, and then he gives the pattern of Jesus as the power to do that. It's all about living in the storyline of Jesus, and when we do that, we will find that I don't have to use others for my benefit. I can help people even at my own cost. When we realize how far down Jesus came for us, we can afford to be inconvenienced for the sake of others. Fifth and finally, suffering helps us to shift our focus from earth to heaven. I once heard it put this way, suffering has a way of keeping this world from becoming too attractive. Think about that. If there was no suffering in this life, why would we long for anything more? And this is why we see resurrection language in our passage. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead, he's not doubting that he's going to make it. He's just simply, he can't believe that God has graciously saved him of all people. How in the world is it possible that I would be raised from the dead and welcomed into glories with God? It's all by God's grace. We see this principle played out very vividly in the life of Moses. I want to just read you this passage, short passage from Hebrews chapter 11, talking about Moses. Listen to what the author says about him in verses Hebrews 11, 25 and 26. Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Remember Moses? He was the prime minister under Pharaoh. He was the second in command under Pharaoh. He was in a very powerful position, and he had at his disposal pretty much all the riches of the country. He was able to lead and do things, and he was a very powerful person in his role. And it says that he would rather go out into the desert and wander for 40 years with hardly anything but God. You know, he'd rather do that than to just enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, than to have all the gold and silver and treasures of Egypt. He would rather suffer disgrace for the name of Christ. There's something about being united to Christ in his story, in his pathway, in his journey, that causes the things of this world to grow strangely dim. It causes us to lose taste for the things of this world. It just doesn't matter that much anymore. Now, we still struggle. We still struggle, and we still get into moments of anxiety and grabbiness, you know, and trying to keep it and hoard it and those kinds of things. But boy, when we lean in to the sufferings of Christ, God shows up. Now, as I conclude, I just want to say, you know, some of you may not be Christian. Some of you may not have given your life to Christ. I just want you to see the shape of Christ's life. Do you see how he came down? there is no other religion, philosophy, worldview in the world that has God coming down to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And you may think, man, you don't know my life. I've done terrible things. You just don't know. He came to save sinners. You know, he's the great physician. The hospital is for the sick, right? You may be very religious. Do what Paul did. Renounce it all and gain Christ. Trust him with your life. He's there. It's all by grace. You don't have to perform. You don't have to live up. You can have the privilege of entering into the story of Jesus' life for the sake of God's glory and for the blessing of other people. We get to know him more intimately. We get to fellowship with him in his sufferings, and we get to be conformed into his Christ, into Christ-likeness, to look more and more like him. Are you willing to let go of everything in this world in order to enter the crucible with Jesus? If you are, you will find fellowship. You will find resurrection life and resurrection power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess that we often do get anxious. We often struggle with how to struggle. Oftentimes our suffering is overwhelming, and we can double down on performance, self-effort, despair, withdrawal. We confess these things, Lord, but we're so thankful that we really can fall into your hands. We can let go of all those attempts to self-justify, to self-protect, and just fall into your arms of grace. We're so thankful for your love. And Father, as we approach the table, I pray that you will minister to us afresh wherever we are in our lives, in our struggles, in our story. I pray that you will feed us and nourish our hearts and our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.